All right, in Galatians chapter 3, you may have heard in history or history lessons of what they call the Rosetta Stone. And that was a stone that was found back in the late 1700s in Egypt that was the key to understanding and translating what they call Egyptian hieroglyphics. You've seen that on probably in different books or on television or something. You could see Egyptian hieroglyphics. It's a way of writing language that uses symbols. And when they first began to look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, they didn't understand. Nobody could understand what it really meant, what it was saying. But then in the late 1700s, they found this Rosetta Stone. And it had hieroglyphics on it. It had another language, and it had ancient Greek on it. And it was the key that unlocked Egyptian hieroglyphics. They could understand it. Now, they could use that ancient Greek, which they did know what it meant. They could use it to translate the hieroglyphics. Well, what we've been studying here in Galatians is full of what we might call Rosetta Stones for understanding the Bible. There's just certain keys that the Lord gives us that just unlock things for us. For example, we've talked about justification before God. How a sinner can stand before holy God and be pronounced, declared not guilty, to be righteous before God. And of course, the scripture tells us plainly that that's by the grace of God and based on the righteousness of Christ freely imputed and nothing else. Nothing we do or nothing that comes from us can recommend us unto God. And that's a key to understanding the scriptures because it puts everything within what I call, as I mentioned last week, the paradigm of grace. So that when you read the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus all the way through in the New Testament to Revelation, everything is to be interpreted and understood within that paradigm of grace. And if you step outside that paradigm, you've lost the meaning of Scripture. When you look at the if passages, for example, what are they saying to us? Are they putting salvation or any part of it conditioned on us? And the answer is no, because when you say that, you stepped outside that paradigm. You've left that key that opens up the understanding of the Scripture. Well, one of the things that helps us, especially to unlock the mysteries of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, is right here. Look at verse 19 of Galatians 3. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Now, the law he's talking about, that word wherefore, that means why. Why did God give the law? The title of this message is Why God Gave Israel the Law. And you know, most of the Old Testament is the history of the nation Israel under the Old Covenant. Now, that was a period of about 1,500 years from Moses to the cross, you could say. And most of the Old Testament takes up that 1,500-year period of Israel as a nation under the law. Well, Paul's point here is this. The law cannot save us. The law of Moses, the law at Sinai, that's what he's talking about. The Ten Commandments, the ceremonial. It cannot save us. All it can do is pronounce us guilty. The law cannot remove sin. Remember, he says in Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is, 9 or 10, said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Those were types and pictures and symbols, you see. The law cannot make a sinner righteous. The law can show us what's wrong, but it cannot give us the cure. So that no sinner can be justified by deeds of the law. And he makes the point here that salvation has always been and always will be by the grace of God based on the righteousness of another. Not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God, which is embodied in the person and work of Christ as the substitute and surety of his people. So the question comes, well, why then did God give the law? Now, there's several places where this is stated. But right here in Galatians chapter 3, look at it, what it says. If we as sinners now cannot be justified by the law, if we cannot be not guilty, be righteous before God, if the law cannot give us life, now that's another issue. Can the law give a dead sinner life? And the answer is no. Give us a heart to obey its precepts? No. Then why did God give the law to Israel? He says in verse 19, it was added, and that word added there means that it was brought alongside of. That's what it literally means. It was added because of transgressions. Now, that's the first thing he says. Why was the law given? It was added. It was brought alongside of. Now, brought alongside of what? It was brought alongside of the promise that he's been talking about. It was brought, see, the promise is the promise of the gospel of salvation conditioned on Christ, who fulfilled those conditions, and the promise of grace, salvation by the grace of God, the promise of righteousness, the promise of cleansing from all sin that comes through Jesus Christ alone. The law was brought alongside that for a purpose. The first one, he says, it was given because of transgressions. God's law is his standard by which they were to measure sin and righteousness. What does God require? And he says transgressions here. You know, there's probably about 5 words in the New Testament that describe sin. The most common one is the one you find in the familiar verse, Romans 3:23. Where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the most common Greek word for sin in the New Testament. And what that means, it means to miss the mark. Here's a person trying to establish a righteousness of his own before God. And that's how Paul, incidentally, you remember in Romans 9, described Israel under the law. They were trying to use the law and their obedience to the law to establish their own righteousness before God. And he said they did not attain it. They missed the mark. And you say, well, some of them got, you know, in human language, we would think like this now. We would say, well, some of them got a little closer than others. Doesn't matter. The law doesn't say do your best. The law says in Galatians 3:10, look at it. For as many as are of the works of the law, those who are trying to establish their own righteousness by their obedience, are under the what? The curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in what? All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul writes, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. Now, circumcised there, meaning you're using that to make yourself righteous before God as an act of obedience, thinking that it'll recommend you to God. He says that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Every jot, every tittle. What did Christ come to do? He came to keep the law, every jot and every tittle for his people. So sin is to miss the mark. Another word for sin is right here in our text, Galatians 3:19, transgression. That means to break the law. That means not only do we not measure up, we don't hit the mark, the standard, but we literally break the law. That word transgression means to step across the line. Another word for that in the New Testament for sin is trespass. You've seen that you go on some property and you'll see a sign that says no trespassing. That means there's a line there you cannot cross because somebody else owns it and they don't want you on it. Well, that's the way the law is. To step across the line is to transgress the law. It means to go too far. Remember in 2 John, what is it, verse 9, I believe it says, I can't quote it right now. We forgot it. See, I got to write these things down, all right? But it says, he that transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, what it means is they go too far. They leave the Word of God And they go into things that are human inventions and origins and ideas. And that's what happens there. Another word for sin is iniquity. Remember in Matthew 7, 21 and 22, or 22, I think it is, or verse 23, where he talks about you that work iniquity. And you know what that comes from. That means iniquity means that it's unrighteousness. It's a transgression of the law, but it's like rebellion in the sense that it doesn't balance out. It's unequal. That's where that comes from. And what he's saying there in iniquity is that nothing we do by way of obedience in our best attempts will balance the scales. You know, you've heard people maybe say, you know, when I get to judgment, you know, God's going to weigh my good works with my bad works. Well, it'll never equal out. And I just hope my good works outweigh my, and it won't do it. It's iniquity. And you remember what the false professors in Matthew 7 were pleading. Haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? They weren't pleading immorality, but what they were pleading didn't measure up to righteousness. Well, why was the law given? To show us that we cannot measure up to righteousness, that we need a righteousness we can't produce, that we need Christ. And then another word for sin is the word debt. You'll find that over in Galatians 5 and verse 3 when he says a debtor to do the whole law. That's one of the common words for sin. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 where it talks about it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren. It behooved him. That's the Greek word for debt. The same word there. In other words, Christ took my debt. When you sin against God, you run up a debt. And it's a debt you can't pay. We're spiritually bankrupt, see? So what did God do? Well, he charged our debt to Christ. And Christ paid the debt in full. And in return, he charged righteousness to us. And that's the whole issue of the ground of salvation and the gospel of God's grace. Well, God's law was given to Israel to expose their sinfulness, their iniquity, and the impossibility of salvation and righteousness being attained by their best efforts to keep the law. So look back at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Now here's another thing that you need to see. In other words, now he's showing the need of mercy and grace in salvation. And incidentally, you might just sometime in your own personal study, read through 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where the Apostle Paul talks about the greater glory of the new covenant in Christ as over the old covenant, the law that Israel's under. And remember, he calls the law the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation. So think about that. But here, secondly, he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, first of all, that shows us that the law was temporary. The law is given to Moses. Now, when we say the law was temporary, understand we're not saying that morality is temporary. You know, I've heard people say, well, if we're not under the Ten Commandments now, then is it all right for us to go out and kill? No. No, it's not all right for us to do that. But murder was sin before Sinai, wasn't it? Did Cain do wrong when he murdered Abel? And that was before Sinai. So that wasn't a new law given. The law given to Israel in that form was temporary. And you know what word tips you off to that? In Galatians 3:19? It's a little four-letter word, till. It was added, he says, because of transgressions, till. Until what? In other words, it had its time. It was given in a temporary, in that form, to that nation for a temporary time. So it was temporary. It wasn't eternal. And when did it end? It lasted from Sinai to Calvary. Christ Jesus came to keep the law, to fulfill the law. He abolished it by way of fulfillment. He said in John 19:30, what's it say there? It is finished. The veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. The way into the holiest was made manifest through Christ. And so he says till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now the seed there's already been defined. That's Christ. Remember that. We talked about Abraham and his seed last week. He said, and not to seeds as plural or as many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, that whole law was set up as a system under which God kept that nation and guided that nation for the express purpose to bring Jesus Christ, the Messiah, through that nation according to the flesh. And when he came and when he kept it, that was its abolishment by way of fulfillment. Now, he says in verse 19, he says, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the law was given to the Hebrews by agency of angels. Stephen mentioned that in his message in Acts 7. You can read about that at the end of his message in Acts 7:51, where he talked about how it was given by angels and Israel did not keep the law. So it was given by that agency. They were messengers of God. We don't read much about that in the Old Testament in order to see what all actually went on. But we know what the message was because Moses wrote it down in the first five books from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now that was the message given. And that was the law written. And then it was given through Moses as the mediator. Now Moses was a man. He was a sinner saved by grace. And you know, when Christ spoke to the Pharisees, he told them, he said, Moses wrote of me. Moses pointed sinners to Christ. Everything Moses wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit was not seeking to bring sinners under the law for salvation. It was given to point sinners to Christ for salvation. And Moses was just as convicted by the law of sin as any sinner saved by grace. So what he's showing here is the superiority of the promise and the covenant with Abraham, who received it directly from God. You know, Abraham, God gave Abraham that promise without a human mediator like Moses. He gave it directly to Abraham. Now, the covenant of promise has a mediator. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But there was no human mediator like Moses between God and Abraham. It was only Christ. And it was given directly to Abraham. But this law covenant was given to Israel through a human mediator named Moses. But God gave it directly to Abraham. And you know, there's a big argument amongst people, you know, well, how much did Abraham know? Well, the only thing I can tell you is what the New Testament tells us. Remember in John 8:56 what Christ said? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And I'll leave it with that. But look at verse 20 of Galatians 3. He says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, you know that most commentators, when they get to that verse, they'll tell you they really don't know what it means. Why did he interject this? Well, we know he did it by inspiration of the Spirit. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. In other words, if there's a mediator, there's got to be two parties. But he says, but God is one. What does that mean? Well, the language may be difficult for us to understand Paul's meaning here. And as I said, a lot of commentators say, well, we don't know what it means. But it seems to me that this is his point if we keep it in the context. As he continues to show the superiority of the promise of the gospel made to Abraham, which was a manifestation of the everlasting covenant of grace, and over the law. And here's what I think he's saying here. He said the covenant that God made in the law of Moses was a bilateral covenant. Now, what do I mean by that? It was made between two parties, God and Israel. Moses was the mediator. And it was a conditional, a bilateral covenant is conditional. It's like if you and I make an agreement that I'll give you something or you'll give me something conditioned on us performing certain duties. You see, a mediator is not a mediator of one. There's two. That law was a bilateral covenant. It had blessings and promises conditioned on the obedience of the nation Israel. And what happened? They failed. The scripture says that. They failed. Stephen said that when he brought up Israel under the covenant in Acts chapter 7. They kept it not. Remember when Jeremiah prophesied of the covenant, of the new covenant, he said, God said, I'm going to make another covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. That was a bilateral covenant conditioned on them, and they fell. And of course, the whole old covenant is a glaring scriptural testimony that if any part of salvation is conditioned on me or you, we're going to fail. Ain't that right? We'll fail. We're no better. Are we better than they, Paul said? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No in no wise. Well, let me ask you, are the Gentiles better than the Jews? No in no wise. We're all under sin. None righteous, no, not one. None good, no, not one. And you know, most people today, when they look at the Old Testament, they act and they sort of imply or state it out, you know, that yes, Israel did this, those rebellious, stiff-necked people, but we're going to do better. And the answer is no, we're not going to do better. We haven't done better. We're no better than them. If salvation were under a bilateral covenant, we'd be doomed forever. That's why the law was given to show that. But God is one. And what he's saying there, I believe, is this. Israel failed to meet the conditions of that law covenant, that bilateral covenant. But God's covenant with Abraham, which is indicative of the gospel, the everlasting covenant of grace, is a unilateral covenant. One God. It's between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's not conditioned on man. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It was all conditioned on God the Son incarnate. It's a unilateral covenant. It's not God saying, I'll do this if you'll do your part. Because if that's the case, that's a bilateral covenant. That's death for sinners. God is one. It all comes from salvation's of the Lord. And there's absolutely no way that we as sinners could be saved any other way. God's covenant with Abraham is a success because Christ kept all the conditions for his people. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is our substitute and our surety. So look at verse 21. Now, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. No, the law is not against the promises. Now remember back in verse 19, it was added because of transgression. It was brought alongside to show the need of that other covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace. The new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. That's why it was given. God had already set that up before the foundation of the world, hadn't he? When did Christ become my surety? Before the world ever began. That's what the scripture teaches. And that covenant never changes. That way of salvation has never changed and never will. So here, later on, after the world was made, and after a couple thousand years, here God gives the law to Israel. It was added. It was brought alongside that promise to do what? To show us our need of mercy, our need of the grace and mercy of God, our need of righteousness imputed. That's right. Now, does that mean the law is against the promise? No. Now, some people pit it against the promise when they make salvation conditioned on the sinner, but that's not why it was given. It was given to show the need of grace in Christ. But if there had been a law given that could give life, that could save us, then righteousness would have been by the law. We would have had no need of Christ. We would have no need of grace. But look at verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now, are there any exceptions to that? No. No. Israel was no exception. America is no exception. All men and women fell in Adam. All under sin and death. And why? He says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, that's the faithfulness of Christ, might be given to them that believe. In other words, there's a promise. And there's the purpose of the law. And there's what God has laid it out so that we can see it right there, that all salvation is given to them who believe that Christ is our surety. Christ is our hope. Christ is our righteousness. You see it? So it's not an issue of the law versus the gospel in according to how God gave it. It's the law added alongside the gospel to show the need of the gospel, to show the need of salvation by grace. Now again, the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, they pitted the law versus the gospel. But what they did actually is they just condemned themselves. Because that's the way it is. If salvation is conditioned on sinners, that's condemnation. But thank God that salvation was conditioned on Christ keeping the law and satisfying his justice on our behalf. All right.